and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He, and together we
are the we wait upon the Lord.
Wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord.
Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord.
Wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord.
Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord.
We will wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord.
Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. You are good, you are good, when there's nothing good in me. You are love, on display for all to see. You are light, when the darkness closes in. You are hope, you have covered all my sins. You are peace,
when my fear is crippling.
You are true,
even in my wandering.
You are joy, you're the reason that I sing. You are life, in you death has lost its sting.
I'm running to your arms, I'm running to your arms.
In part 7 of our series, The Fruit of the Spirit, the topic is faithfulness. How do you define faithfulness? And how does God define it? Where do we see faithfulness in the Bible? And what is its root? Why do we question God's faithfulness? And should we measure God's faithfulness? How do we become faithful? Here's Pastor Seth.
The situation was the Depression. Grandfather in the church was up at the church with about 15 other people. He was a carpenter, and he was making wooden crates that the people had brought clothes and they were going to send to an orphanage in China. His job was to make the crates, and clothes were brought, they were folded, packed away, and then his job at the very end was to take the wooden lids that he had made and hammer them down, and then off they went to the post office to be shipped. So he got done, and he went home afterwards, and later on that night, he wanted to sit down and read, and he reached into his pocket, realized he didn't have his glasses on. He reached into his pocket where he normally kept them, and they weren't there, and he's trying to think, what did I do with my glasses? And he thought back about through his day, and the last time he remembered seeing them was he was leaning over one of the crates to hammer down the lid, and just before he put the lid on, as he leaned down and he pushed the clothes in, his glasses fell off into the clothes. He got distracted, forgot about the glasses, put the lid on, hammered it shut, and the crates went off to the post office and then off to the airport or off to the guy doing the mail and off they went to China. He was really irritated because he'd spent $20 of the Great Depression dollars to buy these glasses, and he was irritated that he was going to have to do this again. As he thought about that, he was kind of whiny and mopey. He said, you know, God, it isn't fair. Here I was. I took out a day of my life to serve you and do something right for other people, and this happens. So he went and bought glasses the next week and just kind of forgot about it. And several months later, the fellow that ran the orphanage, a missionary over there, came back to the U.S., and he was touring some of the different churches that had been supporting and sending things to them. And they came to Grandfather's church. And he sat there and listened to the missionary talk about the clothes. And the missionary had said that the crates that the church had sent had come in the most timely of manner, because the communists had just come through that area, including the orphanage, and they had taken everything of value. He said, kids didn't have enough clothes, the staff didn't have enough clothes, and one of the things they took from me were my glasses. And he said, this was pretty serious for me because I went several weeks without having glasses, and I was getting headaches every day, and I was having a hard time reading. I can't read without these glasses. And I had asked my staff to pray for somehow that God would provide glasses. And imagine my surprise when he opened up the first crate and they're sitting up on top of the clothes were these glasses. He said, I looked down, I was shocked. I opened them up and I put them on and I put something in front of me and I could read again. And I thought, wow, God is faithful. Now, the people who were sitting there listening to that story kind of look at each other like, I don't remember reading glasses being on our packing list of things we sent over there. And afterwards, everybody went out into the foyer to have coffee, and they were talking about this. And do you remember putting glasses there? Do you remember? Nobody remembered, except for Grandpa. He was over in the corner of the, foyer, eating some humble pie. He remembered about his whininess, his short-sightedness, his small, miserly heart. And he thought, here I am, an ordinary carpenter, and the master carpenter saw something that needed halfway around the world and found a way to get it there at just the right time. The topic for today's message is faithfulness. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When I think about faithfulness, I hear many people who will take the quality of faithfulness and espouse to be a faithful person. But usually, when push comes to shove, I'll be faithful as long as I feel like being faithful, or I'll be faithful until it costs me something, or until it's painful, or until I just can't take it anymore. And then that's my key to the side door, and I'm out. When I think about human faithfulness, I think that rather than being engaged, being built into our heart as a value or our character as a value, I think really what it is on the human level, it's really more of an intention. We intend to be faithful. We want to be faithful. We think that's a good thing up until something else happens. So I think what we call, what the secular man calls faithfulness, I would call fickleness. I'll be faithful until it costs me something. Now, in contrast to the fickleness of man is the faithfulness of God. And yet, how is God faithful? Sometimes you hear stories, it had a good ending, as we like to think about that, in terms of being employed here. But if you hear his story very closely, there were lots of places along the line where the story didn't have a happy ending. And the question as Christians is to say, is God faithful? Well, we say he's faithful when it has a good ending that I can see. But what happens when there's not a good ending that I can see? Do we still say that God is faithful? That's what I'd like to look at today. And then, how is it that God builds faithfulness in his people? Well, first of all, biblical faithfulness is rooted in two essential things. The first is God's character. God's character. Jeremiah, in the middle of the book of Lamentations, he is describing, on this little book, he's describing five chapters where he's writing down almost like a diary of what it's like to be in Jerusalem and have the Babylonians come in and overrun the city and take the people off into captivity. It is a gruesome chapter in Israel's history. And yet, even in the midst of that awful situation, he writes, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Now, even though it looks to human eyes like this is a catastrophe, Jeremiah sees something else. He says, "Great is thy faithfulness," and he points at two particular things, faithful to steadfast love and faithful that mercies, no matter how dismal humans fail, is that in the morning, mercies, that mercy wagon, will have more mercies in it. Lamentations 3. Psalm 36:5, the psalmist says, "Thy steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, thy faithfulness to the clouds." And here's a little guy like me, 5'10" tall, and he's thinking about God, and he looks up all the way up into the clouds. Hundreds and hundreds, thousands of feet in the air. That's the faithfulness of God compared to me. Psalm 100, "For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, his faithfulness to all generations." Here he's not talking about just the enormity of God's faithfulness, but the enduring legacy of God's faithfulness down through generations. All of this is rooted in his character, in who he is. The Hebrew word for faithfulness, there are two little words, emet and emunah. They're used interchangeably for faithfulness, but the word essentially has an image to it, and that is of a rock, a solid rock. When I think about this, I think about Corona Del Mar, and up over the rocks we go for the baptism down on the other side. Something of that is the image of God's faithfulness. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, Moses uses this very image. The rock, with a capital R, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is he. Now, God's faithfulness is rooted in his character. It's also rooted in his covenant, the agreement that he's built with his people, his covenant. In Genesis, there's a neat little story of a fellow named Eleazar, and he's Abraham's servant. And Abraham tasks him with getting a wife for their son, Isaac. Now, this is no ordinary son. This is the son of the promise. And Abraham and Sarah are quite concerned about who Isaac marries. They want to make sure that he marries somebody from their larger extended family back home. And so he sends Eliezer on this process. And so as he's traveling over the land to find a wife, he's got 10 camels with him, and he sees a bunch of women coming out in the afternoon to draw water for their home and for their camels. And suddenly he's thinking, how in the world am I going to pick one of these particular women for a wife for Isaac? And so he's sitting there and he's praying, and he says, well, he gets an idea. He said, I'm going to pray that the woman that is going to be Isaac's wife will not only volunteer to bring water for me, a stranger and a traveler, but will also volunteer to water my 10 camels. So he goes up and he parks the camels and he walks over, and sure enough, there's a woman there named Rebecca, and she volunteers not just to get water for him, but water enough for all 10 of his camels. And he is dumbfounded that God can do this. The scriptures say, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. Psalm 40, verse 11, has the same idea of God's covenant love with his faithfulness mixed together. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love, that's that steadfast hesed love, and your truth, which is covenant loyalty or covenant faithfulness, always protect me. In other words, there's something of a tenaciousness or a stubbornness about God's faithfulness that will not quit. This defines faithfulness. This is as juxtaposed against fickleness or being faithful, no matter, and jumping out when I don't feel like I'm getting what I want, or I didn't sign up for this, or this is just too hard. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. Even if we are faithless, even when we fail, even when we fall flat on our face as a Christian, God's covenant does not change. He cannot disown himself. Now, how does God build faithfulness in his people? One of the things he does is he roots our faithfulness in his faithfulness. Let me give you some examples. Number one, God fulfills his promises. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Now, you heard something of this in Mark's testimony. He was able to hold on unswervingly to the hope he had, which included working at a video store when he'd rather be working in a church youth group, or delivering pizza instead of at a church youth group, or up in some ceiling where it's over 100 degrees installing things. Even in all those things, he can hold unswervingly to the hope he has, not because of his circumstance or what he sees, but because of the promises of God. What that allows somebody like you and me to do is to be faithful to what's in front of me today, faithful to my responsibilities and faithful to my relationships. When I think about this particular verse, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, it seems to me like every week I fight one of the same battles every week, and that is at some point during the week, the dragon of discouragement is coming my way, and it's got fire breathing coming my way. And I sit there and I wonder, does my life make all that much difference? When I look at the effect of what I do, does it really matter all that much? I think about some of the relationships that I have where I'm trying to be involved with people, and I'm thinking, is this really working? Is this really any help? Do I bring anything to the plate here? It's very easy for me to get discouraged in situations like that. And one of the things that I often think about is this verse, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we have. Another verse I think about is similar to a cup. Even if you give a cup of cold water in my name to somebody, it matters. Now, what does it mean to hold unswervingly to the hope? It means, for me, it means this. It does not matter how I see things. It does not matter how I see people. It doesn't matter if I think I'm making all that much difference or not. It doesn't matter at all. What matters is the promises of God. The promise says, promises of God say, that when I give even a cup of cold water, which is sort of the bottom line, that makes a difference. I may not see it, but there's going to be a time where it's going to be rewarded in heaven and enjoyed in heaven, where I'll have a chance to see the effects of what I did. There are a lot of things I do that are above giving up a cup of cold water. And so using my way out of discouragement is to think back about the promises of God that he will, if I sow, I will reap eventually someday. Abraham did this by faith. Abraham, though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made his promise. Abraham got this promise of a son when he was about 75 years old. For the next 23 years, he was childless. Was God faithful? Depends on who you asked. If you asked Abraham, he might have some questions about that. At 98, the prospects of having a son are rather dim. But the scripture says, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. God fulfills his promises. That enables you and I to become faithful in our responsibilities and relationships. God's faithfulness brings triumph to sufferers. I like what Peter says in chapter 4. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Sometimes you and I go through hard times because of knucklehead decisions we've made, and sometimes we go through hard times because of the knucklehead decisions of other people. What Peter doesn't say is that pray the right prayer, get the right Holy Spirit pixie dust, and your situation is going to be all different. Isn't God faithful? What he says here to people who are suffering is commit yourself to their faithful Creator. Whatever the situation, whether it's going terrible or whether it's going great, commit yourself to your faithful Creator and continue to do good. Continue to engage with what's in front of you, your relationships, and your responsibilities. Faithfulness also to forgive confessed sins. This allows me not to have to languish in my little pity party of what's wrong with me and how come I keep sinning. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's just a matter of fact. It doesn't matter how I feel. Doesn't matter if I feel like I'm all that repentant or not. If I confess my sin, meaning I agree with God that I have sinned, then I can count on the fact that he will forgive, not because I'm deserving, but because he is a faithful God to his word to forgive. Oftentimes I have somebody say to me, you know, Seth, I know God forgives me, but I can't seem to forgive myself. It may seem like to you that the issue is you have a hard time forgiving yourself. I don't believe that's the issue at all. It may masquerade as that. But usually when I'm this way and when I talk to people who are this way, what really bothers us is not that we can't forgive ourselves. What really bothers us is we failed. And either I see I failed, which I have a hard time accepting, or other people see I failed and I have a hard time accepting, and I have wounded pride. That's what we mean by, I think, oftentimes, the real drivers of, I just can't seem to forgive myself. In other words, I failed and my pride has been wounded. Now think about this. If anybody should understand that we fail, shouldn't it be Bible-believing people? Is it really a surprise that I failed? Should that be a surprise to anybody? There's not a day that goes by that I don't fail at something in my relationship with God. Not a day. And I have to do this very verse here. I've been at this a long time. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just. Oh, but I should know better by now. Really? Think about the nature of sin. I still have my sin nature in me that God is working on, but this is a lifelong process. Failure. What about wounded pride? My problem is not that my pride was wounded. My problem is that it was only a flesh wound. What I needed to take out a gun and kill the stupid thing. My pride needs to be mortified, to be crucified. This is not a matter of, I just need to forgive myself. This is a matter of repentance about my pride. He helps us with temptation. No temptation has overtaken you. It is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond that which you are able to endure, but will, with the temptation, will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. These are examples of how the faithfulness of God, when we allow this to start to shape our life, enables us to become faithful in how we live our, in our approach to life, relationships, and responsibilities. Now, let's dig in a little bit closer on what does it mean to be a faithful man or a faithful woman. The quality of faithfulness, as Paul says, doesn't just happen. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life. How does that take place? It seems to me that the way that this takes place, beyond just rooting ourselves in the faithfulness of God, is that it's also sort of like going to the gym. Nobody's going to get strong by just getting a membership at the gym. Nobody's going to get strong by parking in the parking lot of the gym. Nobody's going to get strong by walking in and talking to the receptionist at the gym. You actually have to get your shoes on and get in the weight room or get yourself on the treadmill, and little by little, over a period of time, you'll get stronger or you'll get fit. This is not just, again, pixie dust and suddenly I'm a faithful person. Here's how Jesus describes this. There are several tests, sort of stair step of how we grow in this area of faithfulness. Verse 10. Jesus says, he who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. He who is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. Well, let's say I want to be faithful. I want to be faithful in the big things. Jesus says, okay, well, focus on the little things. How are you doing with the little things? Let's say that you're thinking about getting married, and you wonder, well, I wonder what kind of faithfulness does this person have if they propose? Am I going to accept? Or if I do propose, will she accept or not? You're going to go into business partnership, and you wonder about this person's character. What kind of faithfulness does this person have? You're going to go into some kind of business arrangement, financial partnership. The question is not how are they doing with the big things in life, how do they do with the small things in life? They show up for work? They show up on time? They leave when they're supposed to? Are they faithful to their small responsibilities? Are they faithful to small promises? They said they were going to be somewhere. Are they there? Now, if somebody is not faithful in the small things, why in the world would we believe they're going to be faithful in big things? That's just not this magical leap from, I've been in the parking lot of the gym for a year and I'm finally going to go in. Shouldn't I be able to bench 300 pounds? Small things. Number two, if then you've not been faithful in the worldly wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? This is sort of the next step up. How is somebody with handling their finances? If you can't handle something as simple as money, income, giving, saving, responsibility to pay bills, dealing with debt, moving in the right direction, what in the world makes me think that this person is going to be faithful with bigger things? More important than money. That's the second test. Third, if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? I know you espouse to do great things and be a faithful person. But I noticed that you promised you were going to come over to so-and-so's house or to help them move and didn't show up. You promised you were going to help out such and such an event. Had an excuse, didn't show up. If a person will not be faithful with the interests of others on smaller things, What in the world makes me think that I can entrust to them things that are going to be of bigger interest to them? Jesus says, that's stupid. Nobody would do that. Verse 13, final test. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. If you see somebody who's more devoted to money or things or possessions or how things look than you think they should be, don't just assume that they're going to be faithful in the most important things. That's a terrible assumption. That's a very foolish assumption to do. You cannot, Jesus said, serve both God and money. One is going to be first. The other will be a distant, distant part in the back. And then Psalm 15 is a great little psalm, a few verses. It says, who's going to ascend to the hill of the Lord? What kind of person does that? And one of the characteristics here is verse 4, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who makes a promise, and even if that promise is going to be costly to him, he's going to do it anyway. Sometimes it costs money, sometimes it costs time, sometimes it costs some emotion. Now, the last thing I want to talk about with faithfulness is one of the things that I hear in sort of our American Christianity out there is, why do we question God's faithfulness? Sometimes it's easy to question God's faithfulness. The assumption that I hear goes something like this. Well, I've done my part. How come God's not doing his part? I'm trying to be the husband I'm supposed to be. How come God doesn't do something with my wife? I was trying to be the wife God wants me to do. How come God doesn't do something with my husband? I'm trying to be the parent I can be. How come God allows my teenager to continue to rebel and to get into trouble? The assumption is, if I do my part, then God should do his part. And if he is not doing his part, then we're in a dilemma. The dilemma goes something like this. Either I'm not doing my part as well as I think I am, or maybe God's not all that faithful that he cracks himself up to be. That's how we think about this particular situation. And that particular assumption gets us into a lot of discouragement. One of my favorite stories about this comes from Genesis 12. Other than creation in the Old Testament, the pivotal story in the Old Testament is Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. And we see this in Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Now, in these verses, God gives him 8 promises. The first one is land. There's going to be a land there for you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, imagine you're Abraham. You're sitting there and you're thinking, I'm going to uproot my little family here, my servants. I'm going to go to a land I don't know about. And you hear these promises. I will make you into a great nation. What instantly comes to mind there? I think it's something, well, that's some big deal. There are a lot of people here someday. God bless you. I will make your name great. That's the second promise I want to think about. Make your name great. Going to be the land of the rich and famous. Everybody's going to know who Abraham is. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And promise number 3 I want to focus on is all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Abraham's name is going viral. Everybody's going to know Abraham. You're going to Google search Abraham. First person pops up, Abraham. That's sort of how we think. You hear promises like this, think bingo. Now, when he got this, he was about 75 years old. No kids. For the first 23 years, there were still no kids. The nation, up until that time, had a population of 2. He's 98 years old. Year after year after year. What goes through your mind? If you were there, would you say, yeah, God's faithful? Or would you be going,
maybe I just had a bad breakfast that morning. Maybe I misread things. The next year, he has a son, Isaac, 99 years old. Now the nation is up to 3 people. Years pass. Abraham buries Sarah. Nation is back to 2. Then Isaac buries Abraham. Nation's back to 1. Isaac marries Rebekah. Nation's back up to 2. Now, a generation has passed. Abraham's generation has passed. Would you say at that point, as you're looking at Isaac, yep, God's faithful to those 3 promises. Great nation, great name, all the people on earth will be blessed. Or would you kind of want to take that and just kind of go, just kind of pretend that just didn't exist? I think Dad might have messed up on that. Isaac has 2 boys, twins, Esau and Jacob. Neither one of them are peaches. Sibling rivalry goes through most of their years. You look at these 2 boys and you think, man, what a couple of knuckleheads. They bury their father, Isaac. Now we're in generation 3. Great name, nation, peoples all around the world. Jacob has 12 sons, 12 of them. These are Abraham's great-grandchildren. We're in generation 4 now. And these knuckleheads take one of them, Joseph, and sell him into slavery. After a number of years, they go through a time of famine, and the group, all the extended family, the great-grandsons, and their families all go to Egypt. The total group of that is 70. Not a nation, not a great name, not blessing all around the earth. If you were there, you would have thought, is God faithful? 400 years pass in slavery. In any of those generations, would you say, yep, God's faithful to his promise? He's a covenant-keeping God. That covenant, hesed love, steadfast, tenacious. Finally, Moses goes. God uses Moses. The people come out of slavery, cross the bottom of the Red Sea on dry ground. Up on the other side, Egyptian armies overwhelmed. And at that point, you have 2 million people, and they are a nation. They don't have their land yet, but they're a nation. And they all remember Abraham, who has a great name. You say, well, okay, we got the great nation part and got the name great, but all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You have to fast forward again about another 1,500 years until you get to the time of Christ. And between his death and resurrection and the gospel going viral all around the world, several billion people have become Christians. And it all started back thousands of years ago in one man, Abraham, and his wife, Sarah. Now, if you had evaluated the faithfulness of God based on any given slice of moment, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons, 400 years of slavery, you would have said, I don't think so. Somebody made a mistake here. Maybe we need to tear out Genesis 12 out of that Bible. Now, what's the point here in your handout? Don't measure the faithfulness of God by what you see. Measure the faithfulness of God by his promises. Because my seer is just not very good. Let's pray together. Father, we are in the process as your children of you taking an unfaithful people and turning us into a faithful people. That is a long, lifelong project. We thank you that you are a faithful God, faithful to your character and faithful to your covenant promises to us. And it's on that on which we stand and on which becomes the anchor on which the foundation upon which we can slowly see you working through the Holy Spirit's work in our life, a growing faith. faithfulness in our lives.
Every moment in every way, I surrender all of me to all of you. Every dream and every plan, I submit to your command. Take this life, have your way in all of me. All my life, all my days, every moment in every way, I surrender all of me to all of you. Every dream and every plan, I submit to your command. Take this life, have your way. I know you're more than able and righteous in your ways. Lord, I know you're more than faithful to me in ending days. All my life, all my days, every moment in every way, surrender all of me to all of you. Every dream and every plan, I submit to your command. Take this life, have your way in all of me. For I know you're more than faithful and righteous. Lord, I know you've been more than faithful to me on ending days. All my life, all my days, every moment in every way, I surrender all of me to all of you. Every dream and every plan, I submit to your command. Take this life, have your way in all of me. Take this life, have your way in all of me. Take this life, have your way.
Stands behind the God of angel armies. We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.